And let me open the teaching time with prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you that you have called us friends. Not everyone in the world, but those on whom you have set your love, those whom you are pursuing because you love us, for whom goodness and mercy will follow us or chase after us for the rest of our lives. You've called us friends. You're not ashamed to call us your siblings, your brothers. That precious gift of friendship, which we reflect towards one another in reflection of your character, is a wonderful thing, and we praise you for it. Pray that you would deepen our friendships as we consider what your word teaches about how to deepen a friendship. Pray that you would give us faithfulness towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ who are friends towards one another. Pray that you would help me to teach in a way that's accurate and useful for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 20 opens with while King Saul is over in the next town, lying stripped on the floor in front of the prophet Samuel, and speaking somehow supernaturally, and Saul and David, meanwhile, as the chapter begins, David gets out of that town where he was, where Saul had come to kill him, and David goes back to Saul's hometown of the hill of Gibeah, where his friend Jonathan is in the palace. And David takes this opportunity while Saul is away and out of the way to catch a word with Jonathan. And the chapter begins with David convinced that Saul's out to kill him, and debating with Jonathan to convince Jonathan that Saul is out to kill David. Jonathan knew his father had had demonic fits and had tried to get David killed, but apparently Jonathan thought that when Saul was in his right mind, he wouldn't kill David, that it wasn't really a serious threat. Jonathan wasn't jealous of David, so when David asked Jonathan why Saul was trying to kill him, Jonathan wasn't so sure that David's paranoia was well-founded. But he grants David a leave of absence from the Royal New Moon Festival that would be starting soon, and Jonathan uses the holiday as an occasion to do some sleuthing with his father, see if David's concerns really justified. Probably the most interesting cultural thing about this chapter is the new moon feast. That's kind of the central point of the action of the story. This is the first passage in the Bible that describes a new moon feast being observed. In 2 Chronicles 31:3, Hezekiah practiced new moon feasts, and he said that it was written in the law of the Lord. Where is it written in the law? There are two obscure passages in the book of Numbers which mention it. Numbers 10:10. I may have that. There we go. Numbers 10:10 says, "Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts," the appointed feasts would be the big three, the Passover and Pentecost and the Sukkot, and at the beginnings of your months, "you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifice of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. And then in chapter 28, verse 11 of Numbers, at the beginnings of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs in the first year without blemish. So there was this fairly briefly mentioned observation of the first day of the month, of every month, that included a sacrifice and blowing of trumpets. Now, in Saul's palace, this event is happening over a couple of days. The New International Commentary on the Old Testament explains that the new moon festival sometimes would last for 2 nights because the new moon couldn't actually be observed the evening of the first day of the festival in certain months. Depending on whether a new moon crescent was observable on the first day or on the second day, that's the 30th or the 1st, the days would be organized. And sometimes on certain months, they just knew there's going to be 2 days here. Andrew Willett added in his commentary that stretching the festival out to 2 days allowed folks to be able to finish off the leftovers from the first day. As we see in 1 Samuel 20, allowed for people who might be unclean on the first day to be able to wash up, and then they are clean by the time the sun sets. So the second day, they could participate, keep some people from being left out. And it also allowed Saul to show his kingly magnanimity with a longer feast. The only New Testament reference to the new moon feast is in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, where it says that the substance of this feast was Jesus Christ, that the feast is a shadow of things to come. The whole point of the book of Colossians is that the focus of our worship must be Jesus, not on following rules and traditions. It doesn't mean we ignore all the laws that God set forth in his word. We can practice many of them still out of love and worship of Jesus, but we need to look for Christ in them rather than seeing the traditions as an end in themselves. My take on the new moon is that it was a tradition designed to honor God formally by keeping track of a calendar. It was important for Jews to know what day and month it was so that they could celebrate the different holidays that God said they should be observed on certain days and months. Printed calendars, watches, or cell phones that keep track of the date just hadn't been invented yet. So this is how they decided to do it. Very practical reasons. The first day of each month, we're going to all kind of sync up and have a feast and blow a trumpet, and everybody will know this is the first day of the month, and we'll kind of keep track of the calendar that way. The keeping of a calendar was commanded by God, but the specific manner of doing so was developed by human traditions. And I think that is why the prophets could encourage the observation of new moon festivals, while the apostles could state that not observing that feast was not a matter for church discipline. The story in this chapter revolves around a plan that David and Jonathan came up with to see how King Saul felt about David, and a method of communicating that safely to David. All but one of the 7 commentaries I read said that the explanation that David wanted to go home to Bethlehem for an annual feast was actually not a lie. I am inclined to agree. In verse 19, we see that Jonathan expected David would be in a different place, but then would come to their rendezvous spot at the end of the 3 days. So that indicates to me Jonathan was assuming David would be going off to Bethlehem up until their rendezvous time. In verse 24, it says David hid in the field, but it implies that he did so only until when the new moon came. It doesn't say that David stayed in that field the whole time. Meanwhile, Jonathan was testing out his father to see his reaction to David's absence during the new moon festival. The first night, Saul passes by David's absence. David's job was a soldier, right? So he touched dead bodies pretty frequently, and that made you unclean. You weren't supposed to show up at religious gatherings when you're unclean, but the Levitical law says if you've touched a dead body, wash with water and wait till the sun sets, and then you're clean and you go on with your business. So the next night, Saul was expecting to see David at the feast. I suspect he was intentionally hoping to trap David. And that's why he got so angry when he realized that David was not going to be there. And he takes it out on his son, Jonathan, instead. In verse 30, Saul calls his son Jonathan the equivalent in today's slang of son of a bitch. If David, the in-law, were to become king, rather than Jonathan, the heir apparent, people are going to ask questions. Why? And the reason that would naturally be suggested is, well, maybe Jonathan isn't Saul's son. Maybe that's why. And then that in turn raises questions about Jonathan's mama, right? Was she unfaithful to her husband? Is that why Jonathan's not becoming king next? Saul rubs that in Jonathan's face and then goes on to bluntly remind Jonathan he's never going to become king as long as David's alive. And then Saul caps it off with trying to kill Jonathan. Now, when Saul hurled a spear at you, he wasn't likely to miss. He was a seasoned warrior. He knew how to kill people with a spear. He'd done it. But God preserved Jonathan just as he had preserved David. And Jonathan lit out and told David, okay, it's time to flee. So there's the storyline briefly. How do we apply all this? As I read through it, my attention was focused on the actions of friendship that Jonathan did. And as I made a list of the things that Jonathan did to express friendship to David, I realized every one of these things are things that Jesus has done for us. So I want to look down a list of 12 things that I see Jonathan doing and compare them to what Jesus has done for us. And as we meditate on these things, see if this deepens our understanding for how to be friends with one another. The first observation is that Jonathan loved David unselfishly. In verse 17, it says, he loved him as he loved his own soul. He loved him as he loved his own soul. Saul pointed out in verse 31 that as long as the son of Jesse lives, your kingdom will not be established. So Jonathan was supporting David's life at the expense of his own opportunity to become king. He loved David unselfishly. And David returned that self-sacrificing love as he could. In verse 8, he calls himself Jonathan's servant. Jonathan and David lived out obedience to that second great commandment in Leviticus 19:18. You must love your neighbor. How much? As much as you love yourself. Galatians 5:14 says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But even Jonathan and David's example of unselfish love is eclipsed by the unselfish love of Jesus, right? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. Jesus, who according to Philippians 2:6, did not regard being equal to God a prize to be clutched, but rather emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And while he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death by crucifixion. And so in Ephesians 5:2, we are exhorted to walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Are you a true Christian friend? Do you love unselfishly? Second observation here is that Jonathan gave David fitting word of encouragement. As David's coming unglued in his paranoia, what he needed most was for a true friend to say to him, as Jonathan did in verse 2, "You shall not die. You're not going to die. Calm down." A true friend knows where you're struggling, knows what you need to hear, and says it. I often struggle with feelings of being a failure in life and believing that everyone despises me because I have so little to show. This Valentine's Day, my wife gave me a card that said, "You are one in a million, the best part of my day, and I'm lucky to have you. Grateful beyond belief." Kind of astounded, really. I said, "Do you really mean that?" She said, "Yes." And those words of encouragement just ministered so deeply to my soul. I needed to hear that. Any words of encouragement that we as Christians offer to each other are really just a reflection of the character of God who encourages us through his word. When we worry that our sin is going to destroy us, Jesus gives us these words of encouragement. "Whoever believes in the Son of Man shall not perish, but will have eternal life." John 3:15. Matthew 18:11. "For the Son of Man came to save what has been set apart for destruction." Verse 14, "Thus it is not an option before your Father that in the heavens that a one of these little ones will be destroyed." It's not an option. And so we can begin singing with David, "Goodness and loving kindness will certainly pursue me all the days of my life, and I will settle down in the Lord's house forever." Will you be a true Christian friend and offer words of encouragement? A third thing I noticed was the unconditional offer that Jonathan gave David in verse 4. Jonathan said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." The unconditionalness of that offer is striking. Compare that to Herod. "You know, I'll give you anything you ask, even up to half my kingdom. I'm not giving you more than that." That's not what Jonathan said. He said, "Whatever you want, I'll do. Just name it, I'll do it." I'm reminded of a conversation I had with Pastor Jim Lowry at Lighthouse Baptist Church a couple months ago. I was feeling weary and burnt out. Don't remember why he called, but towards the end of the phone conversation, he kind of changed tone and said with total sincerity, "Is there anything I can do for you, brother? Anything at all? Because I love you and I'll do anything for you." And I believed him. He's lived in this community all his life, and he could probably pull any string he wanted. But those words blew me away. I couldn't remember the last time anyone had made such an open, unconditional offer to me. There he was, surely every bit as overwhelmed as me, another pastor, but offering generously and unconditionally, offering himself to serve me. Of course, human examples like this point us also to Jesus. He said in John chapter 14, verses 12 and 14, "Most surely I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater than these will he do, because I'm going to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Anything. Do you believe Jesus' unconditional offer of himself to you? Will you reflect his character by making similar generous offers to your brothers and sisters, yourself? A fourth and very significant action of friendship listed in this chapter is the making and keeping of a covenant. In verse 8, David says, "Deal kindly with your servant, for you've brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." Jonathan says, "I want to be your friend. Let's make a covenant." Verse 16 mentions that the making of that covenant between Jonathan and the house of David. Mentioned again in verse 23, Jonathan says, "Yahweh is between you and me forever." Later in verse 42, "We have sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my seed and your seed forever.'" The friendship of David and Jonathan resulted in making and keeping covenantal promises to one another before the Lord. Part of this involved protecting one another, making sure that neither one got harmed. In verse 14, Jonathan begins to realize the full impact of his dad's vendetta against David, realizing he too might be in trouble. And he makes David promise to protect his life. Saul could get seriously angry at Jonathan for playing into David's hands. And whenever David became king, David and his descendants could consider Jonathan a threat to their power and kill him off, just as Saul was trying to kill David. It wouldn't take but one grandson of David's reading the history of Saul's attempts against David's life, getting a burr in his saddle, and who knows how many of Jonathan's descendants one grandson could assassinate. But as the Apostle John wrote, "Fear is not in love, but rather perfect love throws out fear." Jonathan didn't make this covenant out of fear. The scriptures tell us he made it out of love for David. Covenants involve three things, at least: a promise, accountability to God, and some consideration of succession. What happens after I'm dead? One of the reasons why covenant making and vow taking is so uncommon in our culture today is that most of our culture doesn't believe that there's a God. If there's no God, then there's no authority that can hold you accountable to your promises. If there's no God, there's not enough sovereign direction of the future to even make a plan for a future generation. Our culture today is about consuming what can be consumed when it can be consumed. Warranties and insurance, in my experience, have become a joke. You can't make the companies you've already paid do anything for you after you've bought that warranty or that insurance. They're not going to do anything now. You've already been paid. They have no fear of God. They're not afraid of breaking their promises. And this is one area where we as Christians can push back against our secular culture. We can make promises and keep them. It's why in our church we have church membership vows, church officer vows. We take vows in wedding ceremonies. Those things are going away, and even in most churches in our country. But we can push back against that. Making promises to demonstrate friendship is a biblical thing to do. A covenant also considers future generations. Matthew Henry's comment on this passage was that true friends cannot but covet to transmit to theirs after them their mutual affections. David and Jonathan bound their descendants to be nice to each other. That meant they were going to have to teach this to all their children and make sure their children taught this to their children. As you form friendships, are you thinking about how that friendship is going to extend into the next generation? Of course, covenant making is what Jesus did too. He loved us, and so he made a covenant with us. Matthew 26 talks about that. I recite that often, and when we take communion together, after the meal, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood, which is mine, of which is the new covenant, and which is being poured out for the many for the purpose of forgiveness of sins." Hebrews 9:15 also mentions that covenant. On account of death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, he is the mediator of a new covenant, speaking of Jesus, so that the ones who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus calls us his friends. He makes a new covenant for us, his friends, promises us forgiveness of life and forgiveness and eternal life. Will you be a true Christian friend and consider what sort of covenantal promises you can make and keep and how they can affect future generations? Fifth observation is the sharing of important information. In verse 9, Jonathan told David, "If I knew for a fact that evil had been determined by my father to come against you, would I not tell you?" I'd tell you if I knew, if I had important information. Later on, verse 12 and 13, he says, "Okay, I'm going to go sound out my father, and then I'll come back and make it known to you." He's going to get information for David that David needs. A friend shares information, warnings, news, helpful tips. Jonathan went to great pains to make sure that David had the intelligence he needed to survive Saul's assassination attempts. Now, the kind of intelligence that you share may not be quite that dramatic. In my life, I have a neighbor who knows I'm a little bit oblivious to the news. So often when there's a tornado warning for our area, they'll call my family and tell us, "Hey, we're under a tornado warning. You need to take cover. And we have a safe room. Why don't you come over to our house? And we'll wait out the tornado warning there." That's what a friend does. Shares information you need to know. Conversely, when people keep you in the dark, don't explain things to you, maybe even withhold important information from you that leaves you blundering, that doesn't feel like friendship, does it? Our Lord Jesus is also a true friend in this sense. He makes sure we have the information we need. That comes out especially in his discourse in John 14, where he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's giving them the game plan of the future. "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." I've already told you these things. Chapter 15, the next chapter over, verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus calls you a friend, and therefore he's going to share the information you need with you. Will you be a true Christian friend and share that important information that your friends need? There's a flip side to that too, and that is not sharing certain information with certain people. In verse 11, Jonathan said to David, "Hey, let's go out into the field to continue this conversation." The reason isn't stated explicitly, but it seems to have to do with privacy. Jonathan wanted to keep other people in the court from hearing his conversation with David. Maybe Saul was on his way back home. I don't know. So Jonathan moves the conversation outdoors. to keep it private. Later on in verse 20, and following, you have this secret prearranged way that Jonathan would use his archery target practice as a way to tell David a secret message about whether David was safe and could come back to the court in Gibeah, or whether he was not safe and needed to flee for his life. No one, not even the servant boy fetching the arrows, knew that Jonathan was communicating with David. As friendships develop, you're going to find out about the weaknesses of your friends. Some of it's going to be downright embarrassing to them. A true friend doesn't gossip about that to parties you don't need to know. And certainly, a true friend doesn't use that knowledge to strengthen enemies against them. And it may be, I may not even be enemies. I got a phone call last week, I think, from an agency that wanted me to give them the names and contact information of all of you in the church. I didn't think you'd appreciate that, so I did. Just told them no. I declined. There are just certain things you don't tell just anybody about your friends. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 17, we read that their secrets Jesus keeps with his people. He said, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Jesus is going to keep privileged information with us, his people. Revelation 12:10 tells us that Jesus gives the devil no ammunition to accuse us. It says, "Salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Jesus cast down that accuser. He doesn't give the accuser fuel to keep accusing us. Are you a true Christian friend who wisely keeps information out of the hands of hostile parties? Jonathan also smooths over things for David. In verses 28 and following, he explains to Saul why David's not at that royal new moon festival. He shares David's excuse, lays it out very positively and convincingly. If Saul had not been so jealous about keeping his kingdom from going to David, he should have been quite satisfied with Jonathan's explanation. Sure, they wanted David to be with him for the holiday, but no problem if David wants to spend the holiday with his family, then spend the holiday with his family. Maybe David didn't go through all the proper channels and get the permission far enough in advance, but you know, he asked Jonathan before he left, and so Jonathan, like a true friend, covers for him. I believe earlier in the service, we read the passage from 1 Peter chapter 4. "Be reasonable and alert for the purpose of prayers, holding before all things extensive love toward yourselves, because love will cover over a lot of sins." Love will cover over a lot of sins. "Be hospitable towards one another without grumblings, serving up grace towards yourselves, just as each has received it, like good administrators of the diverse grace of God." Serving up God's grace to other people, just as God has served grace to you, covering over your sins. Jesus has shown us the grace of God by covering for us. 2 Corinthians 5:19, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Will you be that true Christian friend that bears others' burdens? One of the things that Jonathan bore was the anger and shame from his father directed against David. Verse 30, "Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, because Jonathan stood up for David. And then he shamed Jonathan. And then verse 33, hurled a spear at him to strike him down. And so in verse 34, Jonathan grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Jonathan resents the wrong done to David more than the insult to himself. The concept of shame is mentioned. First, Saul accuses his son for bringing shame to himself and to his mother by associating with a rival to the throne. Then Jonathan, in turn, becomes indignant that Saul would shame David publicly. We're not as shame-oriented in our culture as many Eastern cultures are. But honor, that was something you'd live and die for. Not only your personal honor, but that of your ancestors, your friends. Shame was not something you could laugh about and forget. Saul felt a deep sense of shame that he wasn't able to keep his own throne and that he wasn't willing to get right with God. He knew God had taken the throne away from him. So Saul was ashamed of something that was his own fault, and he sinfully shifted that shame onto David and his son Jonathan. Jonathan knew David wouldn't usurp the throne in a selfish power grab, so it was dishonoring for Saul to accuse David of trying to become king. And because David was Jonathan's best friend, this shame upon David's name was something Jonathan accepted onto himself. Jonathan was more interested in preserving David's honor than in becoming king. And that, of course, points to a greater friend that we read about in Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. He carried them in our sorrows. He bore them. He was pierced from our rebellion. He was beaten for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes, there's healing for us. The righteous anger of God against our sin due to us for our rebellion against God, as well as the shame of our sin, was accepted by Jesus upon himself. He identified with us because he loves us. Are you willing to be treated shamefully because you will not break a friendship? I think these last ones will go a little faster. Standing up for an unjustly accused friend. Verse 31, Saul said, "Bring David to me, for he must surely die." Jonathan replies, "Why? What has he done that's worthy of death?" This wasn't the first time Jonathan had stood up for David and argued for his innocence against false accusations from Saul. And this took guts. It meant risking his life. Most of the commentators I read interpreted Jonathan standing up in verse 25. Some of your versions say he sat opposite Saul. Literally, both Hebrew and Greek say he stood up. And he was sitting, his seat was next to the king's. He got up and he moved to a seat further away from the king. Why? Most of the commentators I read said this was because Jonathan knew he was risking his life. He knew he needed a little more distance from Saul because Saul was probably going to get violently upset, and this might be a way to be a little safer, to be across the table from Saul rather than right next to him. I remember being in an organization where I felt I was being unjustly treated and talked to one of my coworkers about it. And he said, "Well, I'll go talk to the leadership about it for you." I said, "Oh, don't. They'll just get on their bad side because they don't like me." He said, "No, I want to do this for you." That felt like true friendship. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. But of course, there's a friend who is closer than a brother, right? The scriptures say, if someone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the appeasement concerning our sins. Jesus is our advocate, standing next to the Father, standing up for us and saying, Don't accuse him or her of that sin. I've already paid for that one. Hebrews 2:14, Jesus through his death put out of commission the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, that he might release those who are liable to slavery, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest concerning these things in front of God for the purpose of the propitiation of the sins of the people. Jesus stands next to his Father, making sure that we're not getting in trouble. You can't forgive sins like Jesus, but will you be a true Christian friend who stands up for those who are being unjustly accused or unjustly treated? Jonathan kept his appointment. In verse 35, he went out to the field for the appointment with David. Jonathan kept his word about when and where he's going to meet. Seems like a little thing, but little things add up to build trust between friends. Love never fails, says 1 Corinthians 13:14. And of course, the Lord also is not slack concerning keeping his promise, as 2 Peter 3:9 tells us. He will return and bring justice to the earth. Will you be a true Christian friend who keeps appointments, comes on time, and is trustworthy? And towards the end, the last couple of verses, 40 and 41, you see this amazing display of physical affection and emotion between these friends. David bows to the ground three times in front of Jonathan. And then they kiss each other and weep together. David's respect and thankfulness toward Jonathan is intense. Bowing down all the way to the ground three times. Have you ever done that to anybody? I haven't. I don't think I have. Intense showing of emotion. Their physical expression of affection is shown by brotherly kisses on the sides of the face. Common throughout the world. Unfortunately, not very common in our culture. Now, does God? I had to pause for a little while and think, can I come up with any Bible verses about God doing that for us? And I was reminded pretty quickly of the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus characterizes God the Father the same way. Luke 15:20. The prodigal son arose and came to his father, and while he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, there's that deep emotion, fell on his neck and kissed him. This is Jesus characterizing the way God the Father feels. Fell on our neck and kissed him. Likewise, Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings. That's intense emotion. And the emotions are not all bad either. God has intense positive emotions about us. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one. He will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God has intense emotions and shows affection toward us. Right now, that's not very physical. Our relationship is primarily spiritual. We're going to see an intensification of that, though, in heaven. Will you be a true Christian friend who shows appropriate affection and emotion? And the final action that I note here is a benediction. In verse 13, Jonathan speaks this blessing to David. May the Lord be with you as he was with my father. Note it, past tense with his father. He believed the Lord had been with his father in the past, but was no longer. But this is a blessing. A blessing is distinct from words of encouragement. Words of blessing are prayers for God to bless someone. Whereas words of encouragement are, hey, you're doing great, or, you know, everything's going to be okay. This is a benediction is a prayer for God to do good. I found it works very naturally to bring blessings of God into goodbyes. goodbye actually is a contraction of God be with you. So why not unpack the contraction? Say it that way. God be with you. God bless you. Go with God. Vaya con Dios. From the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we see God doing this. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And when Jesus, when he departed from his disciples, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. This is what God does. He blesses us too. Will you be a true Christian friend and call God's blessings into the lives of your friends? You probably come up with more things in the list, but you probably don't want the sermon to go longer. So we'll stop there. 12 characteristics of friendship exemplified by Jonathan and also carried out by our own Lord and Savior. Examples for us to follow. May God give us unselfish love like Jonathan's. And may God give you good friends like Jonathan's.